All right, Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. And be turning there, please. So, at this time of year, most churches across this land and across this world are studying what at this time? That's right, the birth of Christ. Now, is it wrong to study the birth of Christ? No, no, it's not. And we've studied the birth of Christ here as well. That's right. It's not. There's nothing wrong with studying the birth of Jesus Christ. But what is it that enters many into error then during this time of year? Okay. So they begin to speak where the Bible doesn't speak, right? They begin to create a religious holiday where the Lord made none. And we know that Jesus said in Matthew 15, 8 and 9, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And so there is where the violation enters in. It is beneficial and a blessing to study the birth of Jesus Christ. We understand that. The Bible reveals it. However, the emphasis in the Bible is placed upon where in Jesus' life? That's right, His death. His death. In the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have two that mention, I should say really, one that mentions His birth, but two mention, if we were to put them together, periods before, around His birth time in His childhood. But all four of them mention the death of Jesus on the cross. In the Old Testament scriptures, emphasis again is placed on the death. You've got two passages, two verses, I might mention, in Isaiah that mention the birth of Jesus Christ. One being a virgin, the other, "Behold, a child is born," and mentions the names that He would be called. But then you have all throughout the Old Testament, many verses, chapters even, regarding the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, the very first mention of Jesus through prophecy in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 3, was regarding His death, where it says that her seed shall, that He shall bruise His heel, but He shall stomp, crush the head of Satan. It's referring to His death. And so we're going to emphasize what Scripture emphasized this morning, that being the death of Jesus Christ and the lessons that we can learn from it. And I might also add that every first day of the week, this supper also emphasized that, and the Lord wanted us to place our remembrance of Him there, to do this in remembrance of Him. So any comments before we dive into the great narrative in Isaiah? All right, so in Isaiah chapter 53, now we have to remember that Isaiah is written some 740 years before Jesus even comes to earth, and he has much to say about his death. Isaiah, in fact, had much to say about Jesus in particular, about what he would do. And look at Isaiah 2 and verse 2 real quickly. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. It says there, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go into the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob, and He'll teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So there it speaks about the Lord's coming kingdom. And in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, here it speaks of the coming Messiah and the uniqueness of His birth. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Look in Isaiah 9 In verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so Isaiah had slowly been laving these clues to look for a coming Savior. Now, the narrative of Isaiah 53, or the prophecy, I should say, of Isaiah 53, actually starts in Isaiah 52. Now, remember, chapter and verse divisions were later added by uninspired men, and so we understand the text as a complete as a whole. They are beneficial, but they are not inspired. The text as a whole is. And so the context of Isaiah really begins in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, which says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So this servant has been referred to a number of times in Isaiah, pointing to the Messiah. And here the Lord starts off by saying that my servant shall be exalted and extolled very high. Not just high, but very high. He'd be precious. He would be one that would be sought after. He'd be one that would be honored. We know that that would certainly take place after the death of Christ, as you have untold millions today that worship Him, whether they do so in spirit and truth. Most do not. They still would say they honor the Lord. They exalt the Lord. But even before Jesus died, there was times where thousands and thousands would come to hear Him. 5,000 at one time was provided for by Jesus Christ Himself. And in John chapter 7, you even see an occasion where they sought to take Him by force and to make Him king. So even in His lifetime, there was individuals that extolled Him and exalted Him very high. Verse 14 says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so His visage was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men." Now, just as many were astonished at you. Isaiah writes in a time of political unrest as the people of God are sliding towards unfaithfulness. And part of Isaiah's message was to warn of a coming judgment of God, where the people of God will be taken into captivity if they continue on this path and disregard God's commandments. Now he describes the captivity, the punishment, the brutality that would be inflicted upon them. And he says, just as many would marvel at you and the punishment that you received, so too will many marvel at Jesus as His visage is marred. Now, synonyms of mar are disfigure, they are scar, to mutilate, to deform. This is obviously referring to what would take place to Jesus on the cross, as they'd be brutally murdered. Brother Ross, did I see you put a hand up?
Yeah. I was thinking of his praises, and His praises started even before His birth. And you see Simeon and Anna come before Jesus, even as a baby, and tell His parents that this one is going to be really great. And Simeon told Mary that this child is set for a rising and a falling, to let everybody's hearts be known, you know, how they treat them. And then He said, for a sign, the sword is going to pierce his soul. But not only his soul, but yours too. Mm-hmm. Talking to, you know, to Mary, she would feel to realize that her son is dying on the cross from a human perspective, but he had more than a human perspective going on. He was the Son of God. He was dying for our sins.
Right. The pain would be so intense it would take her breath away, as well as she witnessed what would take place to her son. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so God referring to his punishment.
Uh-huh. Well, his scourging too. I mean, he had it his back and his front set.
So yes.
I think it just looks like hamburger meat and everything right. He
does. Right. Marred is the right word, to disfigure, to deform. That happened to the Son of God. And these two verses almost seem like a paradox. Wait, he's exalted, he's extolled very high, and this happens to him? And so he's going to unfold the reasons why this is going to happen to him and why he'd still be worthy of all the honor and glory and praise.
In one way, it can be more than any man. I think about, when I think about this, I think oftentimes I think about Job and his suffering, but I don't care if our suffering could equal his suffering, it still would be a great difference because he was sinless. He didn't deserve any of that. And he was from heaven. He was the Son of God. So that just makes it even
correct.
Worse.
Right.
In Psalms 22:6 it says, "But I'm a worm and no baby, reproach of men and the scoff of the people. All that see me laughing to scorn. They shoot out the lips, they shake their heads, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, and that He will deliver him. Let him deliver him, sin and delight in him.'"
Right. Yeah. Psalm 22 is another great chunk of scripture that is referring to the death of Jesus Christ. So there in verse 15 it says, "So he shall sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told, them they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." That word sprinkle, you might have a footnote, my Bible says there's an alternative translation for that word, and that is startled. So he shall startle many nations. I think that fits the context better because the next line says, "Kings shall shut their mouths at him." It'll be astonishing what takes place to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you think about Herod, he thought he would see some miracle done by Jesus, and yet he opened not his mouth. That was strange. You know, he had a chance to try and vouch for him, and he didn't take it. Pilate was very rattled by Jesus Christ, confused by the whole situation, and could realize that he was indeed an innocent man. And so these things came very unexpectedly to many, where as this prophecy said, "For what they had not been told, them they shall see." And so whether it be Roman kings or some of the Jewish ones, they just were not ready for this. And all of a sudden it was upon them, and decisions of life and death were being made. And so many nations, Jew or Gentile, were startled at the arrival of Jesus Christ and what he did before them. So chapter 53:1. So that lays the groundwork for what's said next. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" God foreknows that this very message and what is going to come in His Messiah is going to be hard to believe. It's going to strike one as strange, odd, and out of character for God Himself. And that it's going to seem unbelievable. "Who has believed our report?" Because the Messiah, we can agree, should be extolled and be very high, but his visage marred? For this to take place to him, this does not seem credible for a Messiah that they were looking for. God knew that. "Who has believed our report?" Now, look in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 with me. And notice the usage of this by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verse 13 we'll start. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? See, Paul says part of the reason why not everyone's accepted it is because it was foretold that not all would accept it. Not all have obeyed the gospel because Isaiah even said, who's believed our report? Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If they have any hope to develop faith, they're going to have to hear the word and obey it. Not all have obeyed the gospel, though, because many are unwilling to receive the word, not all are willing to obey that word. Because it is, from a human standpoint, far-fetched to believe that this happened to the Messiah, the Savior. But part of the gospel was preaching that this took place, because it did. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, please, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, if you've got Isaiah 52 and 53 still marked, look back there in Isaiah 52 and notice what God says in verse 7. Isaiah 52, 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things. See, before he talks about what takes place to Jesus, he recognizes that this would be the centerpiece of the gospel. The good news that someone died for our sins. And he gives this message of how beautiful are the feet of those that bring this message. And Paul quotes that later on in Romans chapter 10. And then says, but realize Isaiah also said that this would be hard to accept and receive. Questions about that, Brother Ross?
I like how you went to the gospel with this, because this is tied to the gospel. If I literally strive to, or say I believe all of this about the suffering of Christ and don't accept what it brought, the gospel, then I really don't believe this. Mm-hmm. It's some people that can say, well, I believe this word for word, but they reject what it brought, what it is tied to the hip to.
Yes.
It's the gospel. And all of that, all of this, the summation of all of this, to believe all of this will necessarily mean that we have to believe the gospel and we have to obey the gospel.
Correct.
If we don't, then we don't really, we can acknowledge it with our minds and stuff, but it really hadn't done what the Lord wanted it to do if we don't believe the gospel out of the sin, all of this that Jesus went through.
Amen. Correct. So in 53, the second part of that verse 1, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? God saying that though it may seem unbelievable, and though it may seem and be perceived as weak, that my servant, his visage shall be marred, make no mistake about it, this is my strength. The arm of the Lord has always been a reference to the strength of God, just as you might imagine a muscular man flexing his arm. This is the strength of the Lord And look in chapter 52, verse 10. 52:10. The Lord has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. So God reveals His strength to all. He is the one that's truly in control of this planet, of the kingdoms of this earth. And it refers to it as making bare His holy arm. So whose believer report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is actually God's strength. Don't mistake it for weakness of what He's about to say next. 53:2. For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. So you read those verses without the first part of verse 1, you think, wow, that's weakness. And yet God has said this is actually true strength. Now, from the human standpoint, here's what you see. He's growing up as a tender plant. What is a tender plant? The word tender means like fragile. Some of you ladies may have certain plants that maybe during this particular time of year, you want to make sure it survives the winter. And so you put it in a little pot and you put it in a sunroom or somewhere where it can still receive some benefits and help and some strength through the long winter, because it's a tender plant. It's fragile. You want to handle it with care. And so He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant. He's not going to be looked upon as this mighty warrior, or a Samson or something like that, right? Or a Saul. Right? He's going to look very different. Easily dismissed or beaten. As a root out of dry ground. And so this refers to the tough environment. You know, sometimes we lament this nation and the world that our kids are being raised in, and indeed it is terrible. But I tell you what, in some way it's always been terrible. And you think about the environment that Jesus was going to be raised in, with the Herods and the Roman government and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish climate and their disregard for God's law. It's always been tough times. And He's going to be like this root out of a dry ground.
You have the tender plant plus the arm or the strength of the Lord, and they seem so contradictory, because the tender plant, to me, point out from the human side of things. He don't look like the most powerful one that men draw to.
Right.
Powerful. Men draw to the good looking. You know, he looked like he's a leader. But you won't see any of this in the Savior yet. In a spiritual way, he is the arm of the Lord. A strong man, you know what you don't want to be hit by? You don't want to be hit by that arm.
That's right.
That fist at the end of the arm. This is what God had from a spiritual side. See, Peter, he was ready to die for the Lord from a human standpoint. He drew out his sword and cut Malchus up. Serve his ear off, his name up, cut his ear off. He was ready to die physically. But Jesus told him, put his sword up, that messed Peter up. And he went on to deny the Lord like the Lord said he would do, because Peter was ready to fight with a fist. And when you cut a guy's ear off, you're ready to die.
Yeah.
But he wasn't what the Lord wanted him to be spiritually at that point. So he went on to deny the Lord. So this is from a human standpoint, or where we would look at strength. Yet he was the mighty power of God, and he's still there today.
Right. True strength is not physical strength. Yes.
To me, when you think of the tender plant, it's something you can shape and mold and bend while still tender. And Jesus, and like we should be, was bent and shaped the way God wanted him to be. Even though he was in this world, he could have been bent and shaped like they wanted him.
Mm-hmm.
But he wasn't. And that's what would make him be the strong arm of God to me. So we should take that example. Even though we in the world, we got to be bent and shaped toward God, knowing what he said.
Correct.
Not to the
world. That's right. That's right. Good. So there's no form of comeliness when we see him to desire his beauty. So he wasn't like Saul, good looking. That wasn't going to be the attraction to Jesus Christ. Right, Mother?
It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 23 and 4, that we preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What you were reading there, Isaiah, reminds me of that verse.
Right.
The power of God.
To Angela's point there, that he was tender, or we could use that as how he grew up before God. But the scripture says also, in which we think that it's impossible to look good or have the respect of man and to have the respect of God at the same time. But Jesus excelled in all of those. The scripture says he grew in favor with man and with God. Obviously, we know with man there's a limit to that. But if some people will accept you as a child of God. Most people won't, but still, as a general rule, the world still know whether you're doing right or whether you're doing wrong. So Jesus excelled in both of those things, in the sight of man and in the sight of God. And obviously, that's what we're trying to do as Christians. But from a human standpoint of view, that's limited. It's only so far you can go to look good before man. And then on the other side of that extreme, the Lord says, beware when all men speak good of you.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what they did of the false prophets. So we have to have the proper balance as well.
Right. Well, I'm going to start to step on the accelerator so we can get through this before class is over. So verse 3 is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So though he's going to be extolled and exalted very high, he's going to have a very tough life. He's going to be despised and rejected. And you think about all the times where that takes place in the life of Jesus Christ. Almost unloved and forsaken. Betrayed and denied. This is the part of his 30 years of existence here on this planet in physical form. And so he was despised and we did not esteem him. And the plural usage of the pronoun, we. I mean, Isaiah puts himself in that to say that even he would be in this great number. Most would not see him for who he really was. And all that was because he had to die for us. He had to die for us. Paul even says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If the world leaders knew who he was, they would not have put him to death. He had to die, though. He had to be the sacrifice for sin. So verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So, he now reveals the reason why he must be marred. It's because of our transgressions, our iniquities. Isaiah makes sure that that's understood. It isn't because of some political argument or war between kings. It isn't because he's just made someone upset that day and they had a bad day and took it out on him. This is because of the sins of mankind. the sins of the world. He is wounded because of our transgressions. Now, when you look in verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That's what ultimately people thought on that day. Jesus is getting what he deserved in that sense. God is allowing this to take place. Look in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 42 and 43. I mean, if God is allowing this to take place, then surely God is behind it and for it. In Matthew 27:42, there they mocked while he was on the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. Now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him. Notice, with the same thing. So everybody around said, he's smitten by God. God's allowing this to take place. If God didn't, let God come and take him down from the cross. For he's declared himself to be the Son of God. And so it's just as Isaiah declared earlier. Men would perceive that this was God's bidding. And in a sense, it was. It was. Because of their transgressions, God allowed it. So back there in Isaiah 53, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he would be that offering for sin. In the Old Testament, the priest was referred to as putting his hand upon the lamb, the sheep, and to put the sin on him. It was as Jesus was being this particular offering. It wasn't that our sin was transferred to him or imputed to him, for he had done no sin. But he was this offering for it. Just as the Lamb in the Old Testament was symbolically, Jesus was actually. So verse 7 of Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. These were the words that the eunuch was reading, that he didn't understand who this was referring to. Was it referring to Isaiah or to some other man? And Philip comes into the chariot and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus unto him. The Lord had revealed Jesus 740 years before Jesus comes to this earth. And says, this is referring to the time of his crucifixion, of his death. He doesn't dispute it. He doesn't argue his innocence. You know, when someone goes on trial today and they do not appreciate the judgment, often there's yelling. Sometimes vile words. Ugly words in regards to what has taken place, and the judge has to slam the gavel saying, order, order in the court, or you'll be found in contempt of the court. Well, there's no more unfair judgment that has ever been in this entire world than what happened to Jesus. And not one word is uttered to counteract it or to stop it. Like a sheep or a lamb led to the slaughter, a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now that impressed a couple. We know the narrative tells us of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who saw Jesus at the cross and then did something marvelous as they put their own necks out on the line and request the body of Jesus so that he might be buried. And verse 9 says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor is any deceit in his mouth. So again, who's believed our report? These are some strange things to think about in combination with each other. How could that be? And I see Miss Nancy has her hand, and I believe Brother Ross also had a comment too. Sister Nancy. Powerful, yes.
The Father God allowed this to happen to his son. Yeah. He had a reason. He had a purpose. We don't have to understand.
Yeah.
And I think that's true with our problems in our life today. We may have problems, we may pray and pray and pray. And I've seen people lose heart because the prayers were not answered. But we need to trust this.
That's a powerful application. Thank you for sharing that. That's good.
When you talk about a lamb dumb before the shearer or silent before the shearer, you think about him being before Pilate. Jesus being before Pilate. He said at some point, Pilate said, wait a minute, don't you know I can sentence you to death or I can release you? You ain't going to talk to me? And Jesus said, wait a minute. He said, you can have no power against me except it was given, you know, from God, from heaven. But the ones that delivered me to you have the greater condemnation. So Jesus was silent before them. Don't you know, they wanted to see a miracle. Jesus could have showed them stuff. He said, wait a minute, check this out. I know I got that. Watch this. But he didn't do any of those things. He died as a man.
That's right.
He put his God's power aside, because if he didn't put his God's power aside, they couldn't have done it.
That's right. It'd have been impossible.
Impossible.
That's right. So verse 10 says, oh, go ahead, Miss Betty.
Jesus was buried in Nunchen. Mm-hmm. Is there another verse besides verse 9 where it says he was buried with evil men? Is there another verse that says he's buried with evil men?
It's, you know, honestly, I don't know. I don't know. Could be, may not be. I didn't study that part. So verse 10, let's keep rolling here. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. So pleased not in the sense that there was some sadistic joy that he received watching his only begotten son die this way, but satisfaction to know that his plan was fulfilled, because what he allowed to take place to his son was an evidence of his love that he has for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So it pleased the Lord in this sense. Now he has the absolute authority and right to say to you and to you and to you and to you and to me, I pardon you. Why? Because of something good I did? No. You were not perfect. You were imperfect. But because my perfect son did. See, that pleased the Lord. He could be just. Someone did pay the price for sin. Jesus did. He didn't have to. And that's why it was redemption. He could buy us back because we did sin. So it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul, see, an offering for sin. Then this is interesting. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Wait a second. You just mentioned that. Who will declare a generation, right? He's cut off from the land of the living, verse 8. He's made his grave with the wicked, but somehow he'll prolong his days? This is referring to the resurrection. He'll see his seed. This is referring to the children of God, the family, the body of Christ, all those that come to Jesus. Jesus gets to see all those. So these enigmas, these riddles, are only fulfilled in Jesus Christ and no other. They all come together like pieces of a puzzle, like a hand in a glove, and it fits. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So Jesus is also going to be thankful for his redemptive work. And by his knowledge, by the gospel, right? All those that obey it, his righteous servant shall justify many. So verse 12, therefore, he draws a conclusion of all this study. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So because of the very way in which he dies, and the significance of the death that he dies, he actually gets to receive the glory. This may be unbelievable sounding in the eyes of man because of their human perspective of what is understood as glory. But he says, listen, I'll divide with him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the spoil with the strong. Who gets the spoil? To the victor goes the spoils. It's because he pours out his soul into death. It's because he dies and is numbered with the transgressors. He actually wins. Jesus wins over sin and over Satan. Faith is the victory. And so as we think about what Isaiah writes, and not only Isaiah, the psalmist and Moses and Genesis and all other places where it refers to the death of Christ, we see that this is the powerful tool used by God to motivate people to give up their lives as well. To deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. There's the true power in the gospel. Yes, it's a beautiful thing that Jesus was born, but the power lies in what Jesus did with his death. And in that power, we find the gospel's transformative power to save souls, to change men and women into the lives that God would have them to be. So we remind ourselves to place the emphasis where God placed the emphasis. And let's carry this thought and the study into our worship when we remember his death through the Lord's Supper. Thank you for your comments through this class, and I pray that it's been beneficial for you.